Amen. You can be seated. Now, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be doing something a little different. We're going to go through a book in the Old Testament, a book called Jonah. It's a four-chapter book. We're going to go through the whole book. We're going to go through chapters 1 and 2 today, and chapters 3 and 4 next Saturday. And I hope that by the end of next Saturday, each one of us will have a good understanding of Jonah, what it's about. Personally, I just want to say Jonah's meant a lot to me in my walk with the Lord. I studied it many years ago for the first time as a young man, as a young believer. One of the persons that mentored me, discipled me, we studied Jonah together. And that I was probably, 20 years old. And here I am 30 years later, and it still changes my life. It's still an important book to me. So I hope that even if God does one-tenth of what he did in my life through Jonah, you'll be blessed. Now, Jonah is an interesting story. You know, it's a story of a wayward prophet, a big fish. Isn't there like a VeggieTales on Jonah, I think? Yeah, and I haven't seen it. I love VeggieTales. My kids are too old now. But I used to love watching VeggieTales back when they had the VHS before DVDs with my kids. But so people have some conception about Jonah, you know, a wayward prophet, a big fish. But in reality, it's not primarily about that. Jonah is about our great God. It's about our great God, all-powerful, who leads with love, who leads, initiates with love. I'm sorry, is this microphone working okay? There we go. That's what Jonah's about. It's about our great God. And so as we look into Jonah, I hope you can see how great our God is. Which leads me to a question, and it's really a question with two parts. And this is my question. How do you view God? And how do you relate with him? On the most fundamental level, how do you process your faith? How do you figure out your religion, your beliefs? That's the question I want to ask. And again, as we go through Jonah, I want you to think about that question. How do I view God? How do I process my faith, my religion, my beliefs on the most fundamental level? Because we're going to talk about that as we go through Jonah. Now, Jonah, of course, was a prophet in the Old Testament days. And he was a prophet to what's called the Northern Kingdom. And his book is found in the Old Testament. The last 12 books in the Old Testament are known as the Minor Prophets. And they're called Minor Prophets not because their message is unimportant, but because they're just smaller books. So if you have your Bible, turn to Jonah. Some of the seat pockets in front of you might have a Bible, and the verses are going to be on the screen. We're going to be looking at Jonah chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. Now, what you're going to see in Jonah is a pattern, and the pattern is that God's going to act and man's going to react. So God's going to say something, God's going to do something, and Jonah or other people and or other people are going to have a reaction. So there's going to be this recurring pattern. And in Jonah chapter 1, the overall kind of pattern you're going to see is God's going to call, Jonah's going to run. That's the overall pattern of chapter 1. So let's look at chapter 1 together. And reading from verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away. He ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So, here's Jonah. He's a prophet to the Jewish people, to the Northern Kingdom. And, you know, he's pretty happy doing his deal there. The prophet deal. You know, the prophets in the Old Testament times were kind of the mouthpiece of God, so to speak. God spoke to the people through his prophets. So Jonah, you know, he's one of the religious leaders, so to speak, in the northern kingdom of Israel. And God comes to him with an interesting proposal, an interesting command. He wants Jonah to travel almost 600 miles, when you traveled by foot back then, almost a month of travel, to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was not just any regular city. Nineveh was one of the great cities and soon to be the capital city of the Assyrians. And the Assyrians weren't any just regular people. The Assyrians were a Gentile empire, and they were kind of the up-and-coming superpower, so to speak, in the world. They were in the process of beginning to expand their empire. They were beginning to conquer the neighboring countries. Within about 70 years of Jonah's time, see, Jonah was around 770 to 790 BC. Within about 70 or 80 years, Assyria would conquer Israel, the northern kingdom, and then go on to defeat Egypt and become the reigning kind of superpower in the world. But this time they're up and coming, and they're known for their violence. They're known for their destruction. They're known for their mutilation of their enemies. They are not a sweet and wonderful people. They're just the opposite. They're very violent. So God's asking Jonah to make a difficult journey, 600 miles, dangerous journey to a dangerous people. And these people might not like what Jonah has to say, right? And if they don't like it, they might kill him. So that's what God's calling Jonah to do. Now, Jonah is having none of this. He's not interested in going to Nineveh and speaking to those non-Jews who are very bad. He's not interested in that. And Jonah, he doesn't just say no, but Jonah decides to run away from God. You know, I'm going to switch mics to that one. Excuse me.
That's working. Is this better? Sorry about that. So Jonah decides he's going to run away. He's going to run away from God. So he goes down to Joppa, which is present-day Tel Aviv. And there's a map there on the board, on the screen. And decides to go to Tarshish, which was probably in Spain. Now, the Phoenicians were the maritime power at the time, so it's very likely he boarded a Phoenician ship and headed for the Phoenician colony of Tarshish, which was 2,500 miles the opposite way. So not only does he run from God, he runs the opposite way. So let's read on in verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Kind of a strange reaction. Now, I don't know if you've ever run away from God before. You know, I'm speaking more in the figurative sense here. I don't know if you've ever run away from God. I know I have. About 20-some years ago, 25 years ago, I ran away from God. I spent about a year away from God. I was angry, I was exhausted, I was lonely, and I just really didn't want to connect with God. But somehow, God doesn't let his people go. He pursues us, doesn't he? And he pursues us through different ways. Now, God isn't letting Jonah go. He's sending a storm. He's sending a storm to keep hold of Jonah. You know, God sometimes sends storms in our lives. Maybe you're running away from God right now. I don't know. I can't look into your hearts. Maybe God's sending a storm into your life
to try to turn you back towards Him. I know that God sent storms into my life when I was running away. And those storms broke me down so badly that I actually quit my job, moved to a different city and got a different job, and decided I was going to restart my life with the Lord. So God has a way of pursuing us. So God sends this storm to Jonah. And the question comes, is this storm a storm of harsh judgment to kill Jonah? Or is this storm God's loving hand, His patient loving hand to bring Jonah back to Him? That's the question. Now, Jonah does something strange, right? The sailors are going crazy. They're throwing their stuff overboard. They're trying to lighten the ship. You know, you can see that the Phoenicians were this kind of this polytheistic, pluralistic, relativistic world. Sounds kind of like today, in which everybody was praying to their own various gods. But Jonah, in the middle of all this stuff, he just falls asleep, kind of crazy. I don't know exactly why, but here's my theory. I believe that he saw this storm as God's judgment. He believed that because he disobeyed God, because he was running away from God, he had earned the death penalty from God. And God was sending this storm to kill him. And in his despondency, in his despair, in his depression, he was so just passively inactive, so overcome with despair and despondency that he was so tired, he slept, actually slept in the middle of this horrible storm. Now, you know, sometimes people, when they're very depressed, when they're very despondent, can just be so tired, so passive. They just don't want to do anything. They just want to lay around. And even severe depression can induce, you know, just constant sleepiness in some people. And I think that's what happened here. I think Jonah just, you know, he was despondent. He was accepting of, in his mind, God's pronouncement of death. And there was nothing that he felt like he could do to change that. So he decided he was just going to take a little nap in the middle of the storm. So verse 6, the captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up, call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So you can see again, you know, this polytheistic world, you know, everybody's praying to their own God. Hopefully somebody will get lucky, I guess, is their thought. Pray the right prayer to the right God and get the right response. In addition, they cast lots. And how they cast lots, how that worked is not really well understood. It probably involved some kind of stones or marked stones. And sometimes the casting of lots was ordained from God. It was a God thing. But a lot of times, and this was something that was a common practice in the world back then, it was just kind of a superstitious thing. And this is, I think, kind of the superstitious thing, but God's working. He controls the lots this time. And the lots fall on Jonah. Verse 8, "So they," the sailors, "asked him," Jonah, "tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He, Jonah, answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." You can see the big dramatic pronouncement Jonah makes. You can hear the pride in his voice, can't you? "I'm Jonah. I'm a Hebrew. I'm better than you guys. I'm superior. And I worship the one true God, Yahweh." Of course, he then adds the rest of the story. Verse 10, "This terrified them, and they asked, 'What have you done?' They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, 'What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?' 'Pick me up, throw me into the sea,' he replied, 'and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you.' Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before." So after the big pronouncement, Jonah kind of gives them the rest of the story. "I'm a great Hebrew. I worship God. But by the way, I'm running away from him. I'm disobeying him, and that's why this storm's come upon you." And so they're like, well, what are we going to do now? And Jonah, I think, had already accepted his own death. And he didn't want these other guys to die. So he's like, just throw me overboard, dudes. Just throw me overboard. I'm going to die. You guys will be fine. Now, you know, these guys didn't want to do that, these sailors. So they try to row back to land, but God's not letting them. The storm's getting worse and worse. And I was thinking about this verse, and I was thinking, you know, as an Indian person, I don't really get on boats very much. I don't know about you guys. I don't know if it's like we're seafaring people as Indians. You know, my dad, when he left India, he left Bombay in 1958. He took a boat to France, and then from France he made his way to the United States. I can't imagine what it would have been like to be on a boat for that long. I remember I went on a mission trip to Guatemala many years ago, and we had to take this boat across this big lake. It was beautiful, but this boat was like this rickety old Guatemalan boat, and I didn't want to get on it. I was kind of afraid, and it was a big lake. And so, you know, I got on there with fear and trembling, and the water was real choppy, and I was the only one that put a life jacket on. I looked like a kind of a dork out there. Nobody else had their life jacket on except me, this big orange life jacket. And it just so happened that that's when they decided to take pictures of everybody. So everybody's looking really cool and dapper except for Bob Rao with his big orange life jacket. But anyways, so the men are doing their best. They're trying to get back to land, but the storm's getting wilder. So verse 14. Then they, the sailors, cried to the Lord. Now they're praying to the one true God, Yahweh. O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. And they took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and made vows to him. It's a pretty amazing verse here, or verses. You know, this polytheistic sailors all praying to all their own gods. Now they pray to the one God, Yahweh. And they go to Yahweh and they pray and they ask him, Dear Lord, don't hold this man's death against our account. Do not hold this man's death as a debt for us. And after they make that prayer, they throw Jonah overboard. And the minute he goes overboard, of course, the storm stops, right? And these sailors now, I believe, have become true believers, true followers of the true God, Yahweh. They fear the Lord. They revere the Lord. They worship the Lord in their hearts. And that heart-level worship, that heart-level belief is expressed with the actions of sacrifice and the actions of vows. We don't know what the vows are. We can presume that they vowed to follow and live for Yahweh God. Verse 17. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. So Jonah gets thrown overboard, and in the sea, God saves him with the fish. I used to think the fish was judgment on Jonah, but it's not. It is actually salvation, physical salvation for Jonah. And, you know, I was thinking about this. You know, I'm a scientific kind of guy, science major, biology, chemistry major, and all that kind of stuff, and was thinking, you know, people have criticized this verse. Is it possible for a man to live in a fish? I don't know. Maybe in a big fish, if there was a lot of air in there, a man could live for some time. There's actually been some reports of some people living in fish for some periods of time. I don't know if they're true or not. But from my perspective, God can do whatever he wants to do. You know, God's doing a series of miracles here, working through nature. And God worked a miracle here in sending this fish to save Jonah and preserving his life in the fish. Now, Jonah was in there 3 days and three nights, and, you know, fast forward about 770 years, or actually more like 800 years, and when Jesus was on the earth, they challenged Jesus, and they said, what is the sign you're going to show that you are whom you claim to be?
you know, Jesus claimed to be Lord and Savior. And they said, what's your sign? And the only sign, he said, that would truly show this was the resurrection. And he referred to it as, in the Gospel of John, as the temple. I'll rebuild the temple in 3 days. And in Matthew and Luke, he referred to it as the sign of Jonah. And, you know, the way the Jewish people referred to days and nights was that if any part of the day and the night was involved, they referred to it as the whole 24-hour period. So just as Jesus was in the ground parts or all of 3 days, so we don't know how long Jonah was actually in the fish. Could have been 72 hours. It could have been 48 hours. All we know is that it was at least parts of 3 full days continuously. So let's go on to chapter 2. Now, if chapter 1 is God calling and Jonah running, chapter 2 is God saving and Jonah giving thanks. So I'm reading verse 1 here. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So 5 miracles at least in these first 2 chapters. You know, God sends a storm. God controls the lots. God stops the storm. God sends the fish to swallow Jonah, and then God commands the fish to let Jonah out. So God saves Jonah. You know, I think Jonah had accepted on some level that he deserved death and was ready to die. But as he was sinking in that water, as he was starting to maybe even lose consciousness, he realized that he did not want to die, and he cried out to God. And God saved him. Even though Jonah was disobeying, even though Jonah was running away from God, God saved Jonah. It's undeserved love. We call that grace. I think Jonah is starting to realize something here. He's starting to realize that God loves him. He's starting to realize that God loves him not because he's some kind of special great prophet, not because he's some kind of special religious guy. Despite his disobedience, despite his faithlessness, God remained faithful. God loved Jonah. Which brings me back to my original question. How do you view God? What is your view of God? And how do you relate to Him on your most fundamental level? You know, when I look at the Old Testament, when I look at the religious leaders in the time of Christ, when I look at Jonah, what I see is a disconnect of sorts, a gap between what God intended and what transpired. What did God intend? God intended that His love for them, for the Israelites, His protection of them, His provision, His presence in Israel would provoke a response of love back in their hearts, a response of faith, a response of devotion. And from that heart of faith, love, devotion would flow all those external things, would flow a holy life, would flow passing along faith in Christ generation to generation, would flow all the ceremonies that were associated, the sacrifices, the feasts. That's what God intended. But what transpired was a religion based on externalities. You see, what happened was a religion that was based on their family tree. Because they were Abraham's descendants, they felt like they deserved God's favor. They deserved a special relationship with God. They were entitled to it. And with that came this pride, you know, that they were better than everybody else. They were superior just based on ethnicity alone. You know, Jonah wasn't going to go to Nineveh. He wasn't going to go talk to those people about God. No way. There was also an aspect of legalism, of works. You know, the religion had become reduced to a set of do's and don'ts. We do this and we don't do that. And with that came a legalistic pride. And there the Ninevites lost that too. You know, they don't deserve God's word because they're so bad. And also, it became a religion of ritualistic ceremony. All the sacrifices, all the feasts were done very carefully and very correctly, but without that heart of love, without that heart of devotion, without that heart of faith for God. You know, God's command to them was what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what he wanted first. In Isaiah, he says, I don't want your sacrifices, I want your heart. But they had lost the heart part and had become a religion of externalities. So let me ask you, when you think about your religion, when you think about your faith in God, your beliefs, is it something that's based on externalities? Is it something that's defined by your family tree and lineage, or by your things that you do and you don't do, kind of a legalistic type of mentality? Is it based on ritualistic ceremony that often can be empty and without meaning? Or is it based on a relationship, an inner reality, a relationship with God? You know, just like God loved Jonah, he loves you. And he loves me. He loves each one of us with an undeserved love. It's not because of our family tree. It's not because of some kind of special religious lifestyle we might have. It's not because we do this ceremony or that ceremony the right way in the right time. He loves us because he loves us. Undeserved. And God's love for us was expressed by sending Jesus. God shows his love for us by sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. You know, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." You know, Jesus died for the sins of the world, past, present, and future. And by sins, I mean our pride, our selfishness, our apathy, our all the junk in our life, all the junk in the world, past, present, and future. He died for all of that. And if anyone is willing to simply believe, to place their faith, to trust that Jesus died for their sins, they're forgiven. They can start that internal relationship with God. An internal love relationship with God. You know, this idea of sin and forgiveness can be a difficult thing to understand sometimes. And I know it's difficult to conceptualize. I want to read a quote for you from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was probably one of the greatest intellects of the 20th century. He was a Oxford professor. He was an atheist. And he wrote a lot of books. And then something happened. He became a believer in Jesus. And he then started writing about his faith. And one of his most well-known books is Mere Christianity. And I've read it several times, and I'm reading it again for the umpteenth time just because it's an awesome book. So I'm going to read a quote from Mere Christianity, page 56. The one most people have heard is, are being left off because Christ has volunteered to bear the punishment instead of us. If God was prepared to let us off, why on earth did he not do so? And what possible point could there be in punishing an innocent person instead? None at all that I can see, if you're thinking of punishment in the police court sense. On the other hand, if you think of a debt, there is plenty of point in a person who has some assets paying it on behalf of someone who has not. You know, like it or not, we all have a debt. We all have a debt towards God. Now, you might say, hey, Bob, you know what? I've never killed anybody. I've never robbed anybody. Do I have a debt? How can you say I have a debt? Well, maybe your debt's smaller than somebody else's. I don't know. Maybe Osama bin Laden's debt is worse than mine. I don't know. But we all have a debt. Be it this much or this much or this much, we all have this debt. And when Jesus died, he paid that debt. He had the assets to pay for our debt. And when he died on the cross, he paid for the debt of the world, past, present, and future. But you've got to accept his payment. You've got to trust and believe that he paid your debt in order to benefit from that payment. You know, it's kind of like a check. I recently got a check in the mail from an investment and actually lost money. But, you know, I was happy to get this check from it. And, you know, I was looking at this check, and I can look at this check and, you know, feel good about it. I can even show it to other people and say, hey, look, and carry around my wallet and feel pretty good about, you know, I got this check in my wallet. But until I endorse it and deposit it, it doesn't go into my account. You know, Jesus paid your debt because he loves you. It's undeserved favor. It's called grace. But you've got to, in a manner of speaking, endorse that check and deposit it. You've got to decide if you're going to trust and believe that Jesus paid your debt. If you have not trusted in Jesus as your Savior, I'd like for you to consider doing so tonight. And we're going to have an opportunity for you to do so here in just a few minutes. But first, I want to talk to those of you who are believers. Perhaps, you know, you're sitting there and you're thinking, hey, Bob, praise the Lord, that's awesome, but I've trusted in Jesus, so I'm good to go, right? Well, praise the Lord, brother or sister, I'm glad you trusted in Jesus, but you're not good to go yet. My question still comes to you. Even as a believer in Christ, how do you process your faith? Is it processed on the basis of those externalities of family genealogy or legalistic works or ritualistic ceremony? Or is it processed first on the basis of a relationship? You see, this Christian life, this Christian faith, is first and foremost a relationship we have with God. It's a relationship based on love. We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4. And it's entering into participating in a love relationship with God as our Father. And out of that love relationship comes these things. Because we love God, we want a holy life. Because we love God, we want to tell our kids about Jesus. And then we want them to tell their kids about Jesus so that they will follow Jesus. Because we love God, we celebrate our faith with worship and ceremony. You know, communion is something we do here regularly. And communion could easily become one of those ritualistic things that we do that have no meaning. But when you connect communion with a walk with God, it takes on meaning. It takes on great meaning because it's remembering what Jesus did on the cross. It's celebrating our life that we have with the Lord. And so communion takes great meaning in celebrating and remembering that Jesus died on a cross. His body was broken. His blood was shed. So all those things flow out of a relationship, a love relationship we have with God. And what are the things that you can do, that I can do, to strengthen our love relationship with God as our Father? I want you to think about your prayer life. Are you spending time praying, talking to your Father about your life, what's going on, what's on your heart, your problems, your issues, your victories? Are you on your knees before God, confessing sin? Are you spending time in the Word, looking at God's Word with an open heart, saying, God, teach me from your Word. Make me more like Jesus. Are you spending time with other believers, talking about your spiritual lives, talking about your life with God? Are you practicing spiritual disciplines? Now, spiritual disciplines are one of those external things that can be empty, rote, legalistic, prideful things. But when connected to a relationship with God, they can be a mechanism for growing closer to our Father. You know, fasting, worship, service, holiness, meditation on His Word. These things take on great meaning when done in context of a love relationship with our Father. So what I want to encourage you to do, those of you who have placed your faith in Jesus, is all the more strengthen your love relationship with God. Don't put the cart before the horse. Let the relationship in your heart come first, and out of that let there flow a changed life. All those external things. Well, I want to go before the Lord now. So I would like everybody to just bow their head and close their eyes as we go before the Lord. And if you haven't trusted in Jesus as your Savior, I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now, to give your life to the Lord, to ask Jesus into your life. So if you want to do that right now, please do so and pray along with me in your heart of hearts. Dear Father, I believe that Jesus died on a cross and rose from the dead for my sins to pay my debt. Father, forgive me of my sins. Send your Holy Spirit into my heart. Make me your child. Let me begin a relationship with you that starts today and goes on for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Now keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. And I want to close my message with a time of prayer for all of us. But before I do so, if anybody here has given their heart to the Lord today and asked Jesus to be their Savior, I want to ask you to please come talk to me or Sean or Gerald. Do not leave here, please, without talking to us and letting us know so that we can connect with you. But let me close out my time in a word of prayer for all of us. Dear Father, we are your children, and we are so grateful for your love of us, undeserved grace, Lord. Thank you that you sent Jesus to pay for our debt, to pay my debt, to pay for the debt of the world, Lord, that we might actually know you, have a relationship with you. Lord, help us. Help us in the midst of this crazy world to keep our eyes focused on you. Help us, Lord, to cast aside all the distractions and focus on you, Lord, to grow closer to you. Help us to do that individually, and help us to lift up Jesus as a body, Lord, as a church, to his glory. We ask all